We will read the word of the Lord. If able, please rise. Hear the word of the Lord. Pay careful and reverent attention to it. Judges 11. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. We're jumping to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let these things be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and swept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. Blessed be the reading of the word of God in our hearts. Please be seated. We now at hand the Israel on the other side of Jordan River. By this time, Joshua had already led his generation in conquering Canaan, acquiring the promised land for the nation Israel, and delivering judgment against the inhabitants of the land. Yet, there were more lands to conquer. After the passing of Joshua, God raised up no national figure who would lead them and bring the promise to its full fruition. And in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the book of Judges. This is a retelling of Israel's cycle of sin, captivity, repentance, and deliverance, then turning to sin again. Every cycle, every story, Israel gets worse, thus a downward spiral. Some stories happen at the same time, competing in severity of atrocities, tying both ends on the events of surrounding the days after the rule of Joshua. So this will be our focus of tonight's message. What's happening to Israel? Before I go to Jephthah's story, I want to tell you this. If you would forget, I hope not, but if you would forget a lot of things that I would share with you tonight, these are some sentences or three sentences that I don't want you to forget and bring home with you after this worship. Living in God's kingdom cannot be divorced from God's word. Both the way you can conduct life and do worship cannot be divorced from the word of God. Again, living in God's kingdom cannot be divorced from God's word. And that is, the way you conduct life and do worship cannot be divorced from the word of God. That we will see in the life and leadership of Jephthah. And so tonight, we are focusing on the story of Jephthah. On chapter 10, verse 6, we found Israel again sinning against the Lord. They served the gods of the Ammonites, the very people they were supposed to drive off the land. Verse 7, then the hands of the Lord was upon them. In his anger, he sold them to the Ammonites. They wanted the gods of the Ammonites, so to the Ammonites they were given up. This gentle nation began oppressing them, pressing their hands heavy against them. Only then that Israel came to her senses that she is severely distressed. Appealing to the covenant stipulations, they beg God to do to them as he pleases. But only save them that day. They were begging God to save them from the Ammonites. And verse 16, they repented and turned back to the Lord, their God, and served him. God then became impatient over the misery of Israel, finding themselves at Mizpah. Israel now was desperate, willing to make their head any man that the Lord would raise for them. Then here comes Jephthah. In chapter 11, a Gileadite and a mighty warrior. That is all he got for qualification. At least that's all we were told. He was an Israelite whose lineage was not even clearly presented. There were at least three men named Gilead in the Old Testament. One is the grandson of Manasseh. That's in Numbers 26 and 1 Chronicles. Then the son of Michael and the father of Jeroboam, under the Gadite genealogy, that's 1 Chronicles 5. Then Jephthah's father. In chapter 12, it can be understood that Gilead is from the tribe of Ephraim. It is possible that Jephthah's father was not even a very well-known man. He is at least well-known to having a son with a prostitute. And that's not really a great legacy for an Israelite clan. As an illegitimate son, not only Jephthah would have been disqualified to be the head of his tribe, he also cannot enter the tabernacle. Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 disqualifies illegitimate children from entering the tabernacle. Not only him, but even to the 10th generation. So Jephthah is not the ideal leader at this moment. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. The head of the people was supposed to lead them in all walks of righteousness. So we have here a tension of Jephthah, and will he be the leader that they were looking for? So we continue. And what kind of a mighty warrior was Jephthah? Chapter 11, verse 3 says, after Gilead died, Jephthah's brother shunned him away, depriving him whatever inheritance he may have had. Fleeing to the land of Tob, Jephthah perfected the art of war. He was a raider. When it says in verse 3 that worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him, that was the language to describe raiders. Understandably so, he lost his inheritance. He had to fend for himself and his family. This man had to survive, and he was adept at it. So what are the two qualifications for Jephthah? He's a Gileadite, but a son of prostitute. He's a mighty warrior, but a raider. We again see here Genesis 50:20 in operation. If you are familiar with Genesis 50:20, I will not spoil it to you. I'll mention it later. What Jephthah's brother meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they were that day. His brothers kick him out to deprive him of the headship of the clan and the inheritance. That paved way for Jephthah to eventually become their head and acquire all their inheritance. His brothers may have been afraid that their families would lose their heads and inheritance, forgetting that the Lord had promised them not only the land, but their enriching. Jephthah, having only an illegitimate family under his care and riches he accumulated from raiding, seized the opportunity to take for himself what could have been given him. He may not have been the best leader they could possibly have, but he is the only leader they had. When there is no man to rise in obedience, God will raise for himself who the world thinks is weak and fool to shame the wise and the strong. And so, what kind of leader was Jephthah? Arguments for either his godliness or ungodliness can be made. But for now, let me propose to you that Jephthah had faith and zeal, but he was ignorant. He knew about God and what he had done for Israel. He even knew God's promises for the people, yet at this time, he did not actually know God's law. He knew of God, but he did not actually know God's law. Verse 9, Jephthah acknowledged that it is the Lord who would bring about victory. Verse 10, Jephthah arguably knew that the name of the Lord is not to be taken in vain, and God is a living God, to witness covenants among them. Because apparently Jephthah loved making covenants, and he knew that God takes covenants seriously. We will see another vow that he will make later. I do not think that Jephthah is only invoking God's name as a leverage, but that is a possibility. But we can be sure that Jephthah, although he's a mighty warrior and a good diplomat and a strategist, he is a poor judge of himself, of other people, and of consequences. Jephthah's wisdom is impulsive and pragmatic, focusing only on the here and now and temporal. Remember who were with him? Jephthah surrounded himself with worthless men. And what does Psalm chapter 1 say about these kinds of men? I will leave it up to your Sunday school. But moving on, Jephthah was godly in a sense that he knew what God did for Israel, and he believed God could do it again. He knew the history of Israel and its relationship with the surrounding nations. He knew that God gave them the land. Verse 12, the verses that I skipped, that was the history of Israel repeated by Jephthah. Verse 12 and the following, he knew the story of Exodus. He knew that Edom refused Israel safe passage, and so did the Moabites and the Amorites. He even made a particularly good argument in verse 24. He asked the king of the Ammonites, "Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And for all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." So he had the acknowledgement that God gave them the lands. That even Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, did not contend for the land. That's Jephthah's argument. Jephthah very well knew that the Lord is the judge of all the nations. It is not as if Jephthah was an idolater. So, one more point for his godliness. And notice how he addressed the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, the covenant name of God. He did not address him as merely the Lord or your God, or your Lord, just like Balaam or the later King Saul would do, but he knew that he is their God, and they are his people. Verse 21, he said, he called the Lord, invoking God's covenant name. He even mentioned God of Israel, and again in verse 23. Then verse 24, it was more personal. He said, the Lord, our God. So, Jephthah had that awareness of that covenant between God and Israel. So how could it be that despite Jephthah's faith and zeal for the Lord, he acted so foolishly. It can be argued, and that is the argument that I'm trying to make, that he knew God only through others, through the stories passed down by his parents. Remember, they were supposed to observe the Passover and tell the stories to the children, and they have the parchments in their arms, in their foreheads. They have it hanging on the walls, so to speak. Jephthah had that kind of knowledge. Yeah. So I would argue that he knew God only through others, through the stories passed on by his parents, through some customs and traditions they still observe, but he did not personally study God's word or God's law. By this point, they should have the five books of Moses and probably Joshua. This is probably the literal application of Job 42, verse 5. Job said, "But I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Such are some of us. The downside of growing in a household of faith is that our faith is a legacy of those who walk before us, and our knowledge of God were at first just passed down to us. There is nothing wrong with that, and it is noble to have the faith passed down as a heritage. What is wrong is when we do not go beyond that, when we do not seek to know God ourselves, when we are content with what we grow accustomed of and repeat what we usually hear in the church or around the covenant community. Our mouths can echo the words, but if the conviction is dead, it will not change lives. If I only know about God through the writings of Luther, Calvin, and Perkins, among other great men of faith, and not through the Bible, you should all pity me. Better is a Christian who cannot afford to read those Christian classic and Reformed writings, but is every day spending time with God through his word and prayer, and as often as possible, the observation of the sacrament, than the Christian who neglects the ordinary means of grace, that is word, sacraments, and prayer, and consume only secondhand knowledge of the word or the words chewed by others. Again, it is not evil to consult these dead men, especially for the passages that we are not smart enough to understand. But as Charles Spurgeon said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Be like Bereans. If I would be content with just listening to the preaching of a pastor, if I would be content with just listening without studying it for myself, without looking in the Word of God myself, I should be pitied. Seek the Lord in His Word and do the preached Word. Again, if I don't see, I don't seek to see God for myself, I won't end up only as what Job said, heard of God, but whose eyes did not see God. Please know that to us, it is not literal. For us on this side of heaven, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good is through intentional study and meditation of His word and seeing God's sovereignty and love in His providence. As I go through the story of Jephthah, you will see it even more. How it is that he knew of God, but not actually know his word and his law. Again, for Jephthah, at this point, he had only heard of God, but was yet to see him. How could Jephthah have possibly seen the work of God? We will see it on Jephthah's tragic vow. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he had victory over the Ammonites, securing the lands. And we were told that Jephthah made a rash vow to offer whatever, footnotes would say, whoever comes out from the doors of his house to meet him when he returns in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and he will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is not to say that the Spirit of the Lord caused Jephthah to make a rash vow like Saul and David. Jephthah had the anointing of the Lord as a chosen judge or commander of his army. Like Saul and David, Jephthah could act on his own and sin on his own while under the anointing. And so, verse 34, Jephthah's daughter came out of his house to meet him with tambourines and dances. Jephthah, again, in his love for covenant making, understood what it meant. He had to offer his daughter unto the Lord as a burnt offering. Some would argue that Jephthah's daughter was not offered as a burnt offering, but rather was consecrated for service. But let us look at what the passage said. First, the linguistic style. In the original, although it can be rendered as, in verse 31, shall be the Lord's, or I will bring it up for a burnt offering, the proper rendition would be, and. Whatever it is shall be the Lord, and I will burn it up as a burnt offering. As in most, if not all instances, it was used in the same context. It is translated as, and. That is also the language of sacrifice requirement, shall be the Lord's, and offer up for burnt offering. Then we have Jephthah's reaction, grief. There is no need for Jephthah to tear his clothes and grieve if he knew that his daughter would not die, but is only going to the temple to serve or mere perpetual virginity. And remember Deuteronomy 23:2, speaking of the temple, Deuteronomy 23:2 forbids the children of illegitimate sons up to the 10 generations to enter the tabernacle. So how much more serve? Especially someone who is not from the tribe of Levi. So the daughter of Jephthah was disqualified for mere temple service. Now, up to this point, Jephthah has only known God by the hearing of his ears. Even with that, he knew he cannot break his vow. Rightly so. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This is probably what Jephthah had in mind. Jephthah had 2 months. 2 months. Verse 37. The amount of time his daughter requested to mourn her virginity and the impending death as a burnt offering. 2 months to figure out that there was a way out for his daughter not to be offered as a burnt offering. Had he known Numbers 30, he would have known that the same law for vows would talk about rash vows that can be retracted. Although there is still guilt for retracting the vow, but the Lord will surely forgive rash vows. That's Numbers 30. But the most applicable text of the law would be Leviticus 27, particularly verses 1 to 8, the provisions on redeeming vowed person. Assuming that his daughter is not more than 20 years old, with 10 shekels, they could have prevented the tragedy. But none of them read the law of Moses. They know God, but not his will. How sure are we of this? 1 Samuel 14, 24 to 47, King Saul also made a rash vow to kill anyone who would consume food before the battle is over. Jonathan, his son, did not hear about the vow his father made and ate a little honey. The death of Jonathan was prevented when he was redeemed. 1 Samuel 14, 45, so the people ransomed Jonathan, so he did not die. So going back to Judges, the people did not know the law and put in place of leadership a person who does not know the law of God, bringing tragedy upon themselves. Had they read and know God's law, Jephthah would not make that kind of vow in the first place. He would have known that the Lord would not accept human sacrifice, all the more a human burnt offering. Deuteronomy 12:31 and 18:10. Jephthah knew God, that he has to be worshipped, that God accepts offering, but he missed the part that God will not accept, human burnt offerings. God was not pleased with Jephthah sacrificing his daughter as a burnt offering. And that is an argument for the regulative principle of worship. If you haven't heard of that, it's time to ask your pastor. But I'll leave it up for the Sunday school. But again, up to this point, you have to conduct yourself or your life according to God's word, not divorced from it. And the way you worship should be not divorced from the word of God. If God does not accept human sacrifice, why was Jesus sacrificed on the cross then? Some of you might be asking. Well, Jesus is not merely human. He is God-man. And Jesus sacrificed himself at the cross. No one forced him. He laid down his life willingly, as he made clear speaking about his life in John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I laid it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And I would add, it was intended, even from the beginning or eternity past, that it is the Son of God who would be the pleasing aroma to God. Going back, this sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter was in a direct contrast with the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham did it by faith, in Hebrews, knowing that God is able to raise Isaac back to dead. That's Hebrews 11. But for Jephthah and the Israelites, this is an adoption of non-Israelite cultic worship practices, where human sacrifice is involved. If anything, it shows their moral decline. Israelites at this time had no regard to the Mosaic law. Human sacrifice were forbidden. But then, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so verse 39, and at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Imagine it, when they finally came to the point of reading Leviticus 27 and Numbers 30 and Deuteronomy. Just imagine the terror. Jephthah was sincere, yet he was sincerely wrong. Jephthah's daughter was not the pleasing aroma God intended to receive. And yet, Hebrews 11:32 commended Jephthah for his faith. Jephthah understood the promise of God and claimed it by faith. Albeit his faithfulness was initially misplaced, again, we're not espousing or we're not promoting the human sacrifice, or at the very least, questionable to us. Judges 12 proceeded to tell us about the faith and relative righteousness of Jephthah. The civil war against the Ephraimites. These Ephraimites rose up against the leader which God raised up for Israel. They accused him of not calling for them for help. As if sacrificing Jephthah's daughter is not enough a tragedy for him, now here, the Ephraimites threaten Jephthah that they will burn him and his house. Jephthah responded by justifying his actions and giving glory to God, that it was God who brought Jephthah victory, and they only crossed Jordan when it is safe, and when they realized that they will not be sharing with the glory of the Gileadites, a small portion of Ephraim. Jephthah accused them of not heeding the call when he called unto them. And this is not the first time Ephraimites had conflict with the leaders of Israel. First was during Gideon in Judges 8. But unlike Gideon, Jephthah dealt with them harshly, according to their sins. Ephraimites accused the Gileadites of being fugitive Ephraimites. And when they were proven to be at fault, they turned to be the fugitive themselves and not the Gileadites. These fugitives were faithless, but were seeking glory for themselves. They did not believe that the Lord will give them the land if they raise up against Ammonites. But when the battle was over, they wanted a portion of the glory. They came to kill Jephthah and burn his house, but they end up losing their house, dying not in their lands, and not enjoying inheritance. Even after this civil war, the land of Gilead will never receive its rest. The book of Judges, until the books of Samuel and Kings, and even the prophets will many times mention the war on Gilead or the judgments upon them. Ironically, Gilead means heap of testimony, or in some variations, it means eternal happiness. And so we will end with this. Just in case you were thinking, we are like Jephthah, let me tell you, no, we are not. We are not the hero of this story. We were like Israel. In our sins, Romans 1 and 2 say, God sold us to our idols, gave us up to our sins. Remember, Israel loved the gods of the Ammonite, and so they were given to the Ammonites. We sinned and we needed saving, yet we were not looking for another Jephthah. God did not send another Jephthah, not a son of a prostitute. More than Jephthah, God took his covenant seriously that it cost him his own son. Not out of a rash vow, but one that's made in the eternity past. A son who needed not redeeming, but whose death redeemed all the children of the family kicked out of the garden. That these children may become legitimate sons, co-heir in Christ. The mob and the religious leaders meant it for evil when they kicked Jesus out of Jerusalem to be crucified, but God meant it for good so that his children scattered throughout the nations could come to the heavenly Jerusalem. For in the fullness of time, the Son of Promise, born of a woman, born under the law, the promised Son, who did not only know the word of God, but he himself is the word, the incarnation of the law, sacrificed himself according to the law that we may be rescued from severe distress of sin and its curses. Look to Jesus, not to Jephthah. He cannot bring you to heaven, not any Jephthah in your life. Even I or your pastor cannot reconcile you to God. Even we need Christ. Jephthah was an illegitimate son. Despite his victory for Israel, he still could not enter the tabernacle. Christ, the only begotten Son, did not only enter the Holy of Holies, but he himself tabernacled with us. He is the promised ruler, the mighty warrior. He is not a raider, the anointed one with whom is the Spirit, and he did not sin. Implied with the promised king is a kingdom and a land. He is the way to the promised land, the land of eternal happiness. Brothers and sisters, do not be satisfied to only hear of the Lord today. Seek also to see him, not only in your everyday life, but most especially when he returns. While we wait for that return, today we will do what is right in the eyes of God.